we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's that moment in the film where they're in a car chase and the hero climbs out of the driver's seat and then out of the driver's side window and jumps into another vehicle. And his last words to the person in the passenger seat are, "Take the wheel." And I feel very much like the poor person who's been sat in the passenger seat at the moment, because up until now, Adam has been driving us. And Adam has done a masterful exposition of 1 Timothy. And I've simply been sat there in the passenger seat, enjoying the ride and the view. And suddenly I find that the wheel is in my hands. And as in the film, the transfer rarely takes place in Tesco car park, does it? It takes place on a treacherous mountain pass full of hairpin bends. I find myself approaching a peculiarly testing curve in the road of 1 Timothy. To be fair to Adam, he has already safely negotiated us through several equally, if not more, testing bends so far. But I need to acclimatise myself to what's going on here. Paul is writing to his young protégé, Timothy, because it's time to be passing the baton on to another generation. The age of the apostles is coming to a close, but not the age of the church. Such foundations have been put in place. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and then the apostolic teaching of the cross. And it means that the church standing on these foundations will never be moved. She will march on to the end of the age, ready to stand on that last day, ready to shine for all eternity. She is, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, the household of God. She is what he is building. The church is where he lives. It's what he calls family, over which he rules. You've got a lovely parallel in chapter 3 between the household of the elders in verse 4 and then the household of the deacons in verse 12. Our little families that we love and we seek to lead and we care for. And then you've got the great household of God, which is just the same. He loves, he cares for it. And it's always at the centre of his plans. But she's also always at the centre of Satan's plans. We've seen that, haven't we, in Revelation. He is always attacking the church. Maybe we feel it in church life ourselves. Where's that conflict come from? How did that appear? And Satan attacks the church with persistence and skill and cunning. And Timothy in Ephesus, where he's working, is finding that church life has become hard work. There's false teachers that are spreading chaos in the life of the church. And then the preaching, the teaching of the church in chapter 1, verse 4, is in danger of getting sidetracked into distractions rather than focusing on the gospel. And one of the reasons we'll see this evening is why we need deacons so much is to stop elders getting distracted. That's a disaster for the church. We have this amazing gospel. Chapter 1, Paul has said, the aim of our charge is love. What a great message to be proclaiming to the world around us. And it's a message of mercy. Mercy to the chief of sinners, even. It's the message of a mediator who stands between a holy God and a sinful people and who brings us together by his cross, clothed and washed into the household of God. But it's a household in which there is to be order. We don't just all do what we want to do in God's household. He talks about how to behave in God's household. And Paul has been describing this through chapters 2 and 3. Paul has what we call a complementarian view of the church. That means that men and women complement each other in the roles that they do. We have differing roles that come together to serve God in our church life. At Netley Christian Fellowship, we are unashamedly, passionately committed to a complementarian position. And we find ourselves holding on to this position in an increasing sea of egalitarianism, in which there are no divisions at all between what men and women do in the life of the church. And we say, no, there are. And what I say this evening is that God has established. And he traces things back to creation and the first assault on the household of God, where the order broke down, where Satan got in. And Paul gives a prohibition to women in the church. In chapter 2, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Teach or exercise authority. He doesn't say more than that. He doesn't say less than that. Teach and rule over. And then immediately in chapter 3, he goes on to say who can teach and who must exercise authority. And he talks about the overseers, the episcopes. They must be able to teach, verse 2, and they must oversee the church. The name is written on the tin. Epi means over, skopos means sight. They have oversight of the church. So you've got the elders or the overseers who are to teach and to exercise authority over the church. And then immediately he moves on to the deacons. And we're asking, well, what are deacons? Strange word. Well, let's say, first of all, deacons are not overseers. There's a difference here. The word for deacon in Greek, it means servants. Now, that doesn't mean that their role is a lesser one. It is an absolutely glorious calling, because they're following in the footsteps of the great deacon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, he says, not to be deaconed to, but to deacon to us, to serve us. He's also the great overseer of the church. Adam reminded us of that last time, who we have to obey. But at the same time, he is the great deacon who stoops and he serves us all. Now, the New Testament has got much to say about deaconing as a verb. We're all called to do that to each other. But it has very little to say about deacons as a noun, an office. The Apostle Paul acknowledges them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where he writes to all the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he writes to the whole church, and then he singles out the overseers and the deacons, the helpers or the servants. Then you've got the qualifications for deacons here, and you notice it focuses more on what they are rather than what they do. And then there is one example in the New Testament where someone is actually referred to as a deacon of a church. We'll have to get to that later. But you say, what about the place where we all know deacons came from, Acts chapter 6? Very good point. But of course, in Acts 6, deacons aren't mentioned. Deaconing is, but the men of Acts 6 are referred to as the seven, the magnificent seven, to distinguish them from the 12. I'm not quite sure what to call that, the dozen, the delightful dozen, perhaps. But there is a distinction between the 12 and the seven, although it almost certainly marks the moment where the office of deacons begins. But with such little information, can you see we've not got a lot of information about what a deacon is in the New Testament? What do we tend to do? Where do we go for our information? Well, we tend to go to our traditions, which is probably the wrong way round. We ought to be digging deeper and deeper into the information that we do have, rather than let our traditions, and they're all different in this church, shape our understanding of the role of deacon, because some of those traditions are clearly not helpful. When we hold them up to scripture, we'll see that they're not biblical. So maybe we ought to have asked, what are deacons not, if that makes sense? For some churches, maybe some of our backgrounds, for maybe the last couple of hundred years, you would have had a pastor who was the overseer, and then a board of deacons. And that was the church structure. So when the pastor died, as we tend to, or moved on, or retired, or resigned, or got kicked out, then you were just left with the deacons, the board of deacons. Sometimes that went on for decades and decades. Sometimes there was never a pastor stroke overseer, just always the deacons. And these deacons would lead the church. Maybe they would administer the sacraments. They would chair the church meetings. They would oversee the church. Are they deacons? No. Well, clearly not. They are overseers. They're elders. Those men are doing the elders' work while trying to do the deacons' work as well, which explains why they all look so exhausted and the churches were invariably on their knees and dying. Paul would have been flabbergasted to have heard of a church with deacons and no elders. He just said, well, didn't you understand? I went everywhere appointing elders when I planted a church. You can have a church with elders and no deacons, not for very long, as you see in Acts 6. It soon runs into trouble. But the thought of a church with deacons and no elders, Paul would say, that's not a church. Those good men who were doing that were de facto elders. They should have been made elders. And then they ought to have had deacons to have done the deacons' work. Other traditions have deacons as a stepping stone to greater things. If you want to be an archbishop, I hope none of you do, but if you did want to be an archbishop, then you would have to have been a bishop before that. And to have been a bishop, you would have had to have been a priest, and to have been a priest, you would have had to have been a deacon. The deacon was the base camp to the summit. It's where you're struck out from. That's absolute nonsense. Deacons are needed as deacons. Sure, some of them might go on to become elders. Great. But the deacons are not the minifigures of elders or the elders' kindergarten. The offices are both necessary and they're entirely separate. Others have seen the deacons to be the second chamber in the church, like the House of Lords to the House of Commons. They are the mighty, immovable object against which the irresistible force of the elders can crash, leaving us with the inevitable chaos that Satan loves so much. What a travesty of deacons' work that they stand to oppose. And yet that's often been the case. We're going to see that's not what they are. Some churches have just given up with the office of deacons. They say, we're all deacons. We're all to serve one another. Well, that's true. But then nothing gets done, does it? Because we're all waiting for other people to serve us. Or the person who actually does take on all the work goes on holiday or moves on to another church because they're so exhausted. And we realise that nothing, they did it all. Deacons are people that we actually appoint, and they are appointed to ensure that the service of the church was effective. And we shouldn't get rid of something that God invented and gave to us as a wonderful gift to his church. So we need to dig down deep into his word. I hope we can clear away some baggage from our mind. Deacons are not de facto elders. They're not a stepping stone to something better. They're not a force that are defending the church against the crazy ideas of the preachers. Secondly, then, why do we have deacons? Well, they were God's provision to meet the challenge of a pressing problem in the church. If we turn back to Acts chapter 6, we've got the Jerusalem church, which is growing spectacularly. And it has the most brilliant oversight. It has wonderful leadership. It's got 12 apostles of Jesus. Can you picture a Sunday in the Jerusalem church then? You've got Peter preaching the morning service. You've got John, not our John, but John, the Apostle John, leading communion. And then maybe Matthew or Thomas taking the evening service. What a treat. And things are going so well. We keep reading that the number of disciples increase. The church has already negotiated two great attacks by Satan. Persecution from outside. And then corruption from inside, Ananias and Sapphira. And Acts 6 starts with the words, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, everything looks great." And then we read, "A complaint arose." This problem appeared. The Greek-speaking Jews are complaining against the Hebrew ones because their widows were being neglected when the food was being distributed. And suddenly we've got two enormous crises facing the church. There is obviously disunity. The church has been split on the most difficult lines, probably family lines. The Greeks, the Hebrews. But the more subtle and yet more pressing crisis is distraction. And the apostles say that our primary task of preaching the gospel will get stopped if we devote ourselves to sorting out the issue. Satan will have won. He will have divided the church, which he loves to do, but even more than that, he will have distracted the apostles from preaching the gospel. And it's so serious that they call the first church meeting. And they ask the church to appoint seven men. They're exceptional men. At least two of them we know are great preachers. That's not a requisite for the diaconate, but at the beginning they did call these men. And we know actually all seven of them had Greek names. And the outcome of it all, verse 7, was that the word of God continued to increase and the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. We're not told exactly what the seven did. I'd love to know. Wouldn't you? If I could take a time machine back to various points in the New Testament, this would be a calling point. And I'd be there with my notebook looking at the seven and asking them questions. How did you do it? What did you do? But it doesn't say that. And in fact, there's something about the fact that it doesn't tell us what they did that I also love. Because that's just so deacon-like, isn't it? That quietly, without fanfare, wonderfully, wisely, behind the scenes, they've met the pressing need in church life. They've healed the division. They've brought unity and they've supported the apostles, allowing them to do their work. And instead of the church getting derailed, the gospel is accelerated. Many of those converts of Acts 6 verse 7 would have had cause to bless God for those deacons whose work ensured that the word was able to increase. Could we say then that God gives us deacons to meet real, identifiable needs within the life of the church? We see that in Acts 6. They support the elders and ensure that they don't get distracted, and they maintain or mend to get unity. Would that be fair to say? Thirdly, then, what must they be? And here we come to the qualifications. It's interesting that in Acts 6, the apostles have not told the church to look for seven people who were experienced in the catering business. That's not the way around they thought. They said, look for seven people who have a brilliant reputation and are wise and are filled with the Spirit. And it's the same in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The qualification for the deacons are not primarily their practical skills, and then hopefully they might be Christians as well. No, it isn't what they can do. That will be important, but it's what they are, which is all important. But as Adam pointed out to us last time, with the overseers, with the exception of able to teach, the things that he talks about there really ought to be true of all of us as Christians. That's right, isn't it? Well, it's the same with the deacons. Now, able to teach is not a requirement. And all the things that Paul looks for in the deacons here, if you were to open up Ephesians chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6, you would find him asking for every church member to grow in these things. So in other words, what I'm saying is deacons don't come from another planet. They don't pitch up from Saturn or somewhere. They come from among us in the life of the church. They have the qualities that we all ought to be showing. But these are church members who are growing and maturing in the Christian life, whom the church can trust to serve them in a particular capacity. They are dignified. The word means serious. That doesn't mean that they haven't got a sense of humour. We love our deacons and their senses of humour, but they know when it's time to be serious. The word actually means stately as well. Not sure how to apply stately, but serious certainly works. But then what dignified looks like is spelled out in the next characteristics. They are not to be double-tongued. The word can mean a gossiper, or a tale-bearer, or someone who says one thing to one person and then something else to another person. Deacons can control their tongues, as every Christian should. But the deacons will often find themselves on the front line of all the controversies of the church. They'll be there where the moaning is going on, and the complaining is going on. And they're not to be double-tongued. They are to have a consistency and a clarity to what they're saying. So you don't agree with the moaners that, yes, the elders all are an absolute shower sometimes, and then go and tell the elders that all those people are moaning about you. You need to do something about them. Or also that the deacons will have access to information sometimes that is really sensitive. Financial, the care needs, problems in the life of the church. We want deacons who don't pass on gossip, don't we? Deacons we can trust with our lives. Not addicted to much wine, not in the grip of substance abuse. It's a stressful work. But it's a stressful life, isn't it, generally? And Paul would say to the Ephesian church, don't get drunk, get filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a much better spirit that we need to be filled with. Paul's not saying to the deacons, you have to be total abstainers. Some people might want to be, but they are not to be dependent on much wine. We want deacons who can control their tongues and their appetites, because we rely on these people. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Greed has been such a blight in the church. Weren't we horrified when we saw it again this morning in Judas's heart? That greed for money that was prepared to sell the Son of God, or the early chapters of Acts, the greed of Ananias and Sapphira, who just want that reputation. There's been those who have grasped for position and for power. But the deacons are not after personal advancement. They want to serve to enable the gospel to advance. They hold the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. Now, Paul doesn't say they have to be able to teach. That isn't a requirement. That's a requirement for overseers. But like all Christians, they should know the gospel and hold fast to it and live it out. Then he says they need to have proven characters. We need to know them and have seen them in the life of the church. We've seen their servant-heartedness, their humility, their faithfulness, their sacrificial love, and we trust these people. They're told that they must be the husband of one wife. The Greek is much, much better, I think, when we understand it as a one-woman man. That's literally what it says. I think Adam reminded us last time that this was an age of people having one wife and many, many mistresses. You had a wife to raise up an heir and mistresses to have fun. Paul's saying, no. These deacons are loyal, faithful, devoted, committed people to their own wives. Now that would not exclude the single or the widowed. But they also manage their own households well, something that Paul expected of all the elders, but also of any father in Ephesians 6 verse 4. As we look at these qualifications, we see that they're not unusual qualifications. But the deacons excel in the Christian life. They are faithful in small things. But what about verse 11? Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now it could be that Paul is saying that deacons' wives must be of pretty well the same exceptional character as the deacons. But why would Paul put deacons' wives under such intense scrutiny when he has never put elders' wives under the same spotlight? Why would the wives of the servants of the church have to meet the same exacting standards as their husbands and not the wives of the leaders of the church? Likewise, he says, same as the deacons, they have to be dignified, it's repeated. Not slanderers, control of the tongue, sober-minded, control of the mind, faithful in everything. Not a single area of life where they're not faithful. Has that ever made you think, why does Paul say that about the deacons' wives, not the elders' wives? Or maybe you say, well, it's because of the really delicate nature of the work of the deacons. Okay, I can see that. And you are then wanting the deacons' wives to be partaking or participating in diaconal work. But I can assure you that the work of elders can be exceedingly delicate and sensitive at times. And there are many, many occasions where we would never, as elders, dare to venture without our wives being on our sides. When a woman has come to us for spiritual advice, we'll have to wait for Naomi to get back. I'll see you with my wife. So again, I come back to this question. Why would he put deacons' wives under such a microscope and not elders' wives? It doesn't really make sense to me that Paul, when he's had the opportunity to say something about the elders' wives in the previous passages, kept silent, and when it came to the deacons' wives, he's spoken so comprehensively. Well, I'll give you what I think. I don't think he's speaking to the deacons' wives at all. There is no there in verse 11. Very easy to put one in Greek. It would be oton or idion. It's there in the next verse. Their households. Paul's put it in there. And it would have cleared everything up if he'd just written the word auton, their wives. It would be absolutely unambiguous. But he didn't. And you will never, ever find a Greek text to suggest that he did. He didn't say their wives. But he said wives, right? Well, he could have done. The Greek word is gynakas, which is the plural of gyne, which can mean wife, if the context absolutely demands it. But ordinarily, it means woman. And its previous uses in chapter 2, including exactly the same construction in verse 9, likewise the woman could not possibly be translated wife, would have to be translated woman. So I'd say that at a push, you could say that he means their wives, but it would have been really easy for Paul to have made that unambiguous if that's what he meant. Or is Paul recognizing the diaconal serving work that women do and have done throughout the ages of the church? John Calvin in his Institutes says deaconesses were appointed to perform a public ministry of the church toward the poor and to labour with all zeal and diligence in the offices of charity. C.H. Spurgeon talks in a sermon of 1867 of deaconesses, an office that most certainly was recognised in the apostolic churches. Now, Calvin never appointed women to the diaconate. He saw it as an unofficial office. And Spurgeon, despite calling it certainly an office, never quite got round to implementing it at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So is Paul talking about an unrecognized woman's service in the church, an army of unofficial deaconesses? Possible. But if he is, why is he giving us qualifications here that have to be met for people who are not going to be recognized formally? That doesn't make any sense to me. There's something that both Calvin and Spurgeon say that isn't quite accurate. Both of them argued that deaconess is a New Testament word. Well, I challenge you to find it. I can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. But you will find the word deacon. And the one time we find it next to a name, the masculine noun, is next to the name of Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Kenchrea, that you might welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she might need from you. Now, Paul doesn't use a word with a feminine ending, which he could have done if he was describing Phoebe's character, a helpful person. He uses a word with a masculine ending, which suggests he's describing her office. And she is not, you look, a servant in some general sense. She is tied to and recognized by the church in Kenchrea. But you say, what about the prohibitions that Paul has said in the previous chapter about not having authority over a man? Well, where do we find a deacon having authority in the New Testament? There are plenty of occasions where you are told to obey your elders, but I haven't found a single one where we are told to obey our deacons. And we're told to help them. The deacon from Kenchrea, help that person. We're told to welcome them. We're told to honour them. I think the real thing that we need to fix first in our minds is what deacons are in the New Testament. And then you can think about who can be deacons. But however we understand the verses, whether it's deacons and their wives, which it could be at a push, or whether it's deacons and unofficial deaconesses, which could be, but you've invented a word, or just deacons, men and women, the work of deacons is absolutely essential to the health and the life and the unity of the church. Even the early church, with 12 apostles at the helm, needed deacons. Just very briefly, what do they get? Verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I can imagine Paul almost laughing as he wrote those wonderful words, because the deacons are the ones who do so much behind the scenes, the ones who invariably don't get thanked for what they do. It's an unglamorous work. They stoop to serve as Jesus did. And as they stoop, we read here, Paul says God gives them a platform, a good standing. It's like Philippians 2, where the great deacon who came to serve us went so low, all the way down to the cross, and God gave him the greatest platform of all. And God gives the deacons a good standing in his eyes. Well done, good and faithful servant. Actually, those are the words when we looked at in Matthew a couple of weeks ago. You deaconed to me. And they say, when did we do it? Inasmuch as you did it to one of these little ones of mine, you were doing it to me. And the king is so excited, and he gives them a platform and great confidence and boldness. But you know, they should also get a recognition from all of us, all of our deacons. Paul says, help them. We should think, how can we help our deacons? Pray for them. Thank them sometimes. You know, it doesn't cost much. They might be shocked and fall over with surprise. Thank their wives sometimes for all they do. Thank God for this remarkable office that was modelled on the Lord Jesus himself. If we enjoy unity in the church, thank God for the deacons and the work that they do. If we see the word advancing, thank God for the deacons and recognise that it's they who take away distractions, who allow the shepherds to focus on teaching and overseeing. If we see needs that have been met, invariably the deacons have been there. When they haven't been met, maybe Jesus is going to send them there. Shall we sing our last song, which is From Heaven You Came?